Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that we have going on, which is articles, videos, events, preaching helps, academies. I mean, all these things for you to partake of. Vast majority of it's free. I mean, the only thing that you would spend any money on is if you bought a book or if you registered for an event. The rest of it, you can just do. And so take advantage of all that. Hope everyone had a very Merry Christmas. We're recording this literally the day after Christmas. And so
that's correct.
Right back to work, Eric, for the people.
That's right.
That's what we're doing here. And we had last week, we had the Christmas special. And so we are right back into Hebrews this week. And we kind of left off. We've been talking about, well, the author of Hebrews has been talking about, and we've been talking about along with him, this contrast between the old priesthood and Christ, the old covenant and Christ, Moses and Christ, a lot of comparing what was to what is, and the argument is not that what was is all bad and terrible, but what was is insufficient because it was only ever supposed to point you to the thing to come, which has come, which is Jesus Christ. And that's sort of where we pick up, is in that same argumentation that this author is making.
Yeah, that's the key. I mean, you see all throughout the book of Hebrews constant comparison and contrast. That's why we say that if you really want to understand books like Leviticus in the Old Testament, then you need to go to the book of Hebrews. It really does so much to shine light on why all those bloody sacrifices are there and why the priest is called upon to do what he does. And so we continue on in that vein today. We pick it up at verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come," and just for a point of information, it in some translations it says "for the good things that are to come," so it really depends. Either one is fitting, either one would work. I tend to lean towards the alternate translation of "the good things to come," because we're talking about the new covenant and what is given to us and what will be given to us as a result. But either way, it fits. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." So again, right out of the gate here, you see this contrast. There was an old tent, the tabernacle, that God instituted, but again, insufficient, never meant to be an end in and of itself. Who is the fulfillment of the, quote, perfect tent, this tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, which, by the way, this is a great little verse if people want to argue that Jesus is a part of God's creation. Mm-hmm. This is a verse that's saying, no, he is uncreated. That is the ultimate fulfillment of what you see in the tabernacle and all the things that are going on in the tabernacle, the blood being offered there. The blood of goats and calves, that's only meant to be a picture of the blood that ultimately is spilled for us by Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and this is a really important verse right here. So he enters not by the means of something else's blood, the blood of animals, the blood of goats and bulls. It's not that. He goes by his own blood, and he does this securing an eternal redemption. So a redemption that you don't have to worry about. So this is the first time that Christ does this and the last time that Christ does this. So this will not be done again.
That's right. And this is, of course, in contrast to the continual stream of sacrifices that would need to be made for the people's sins and even for the high priest's sins in the old covenant. In this covenant, there's been one sacrifice once for all that's already happened, and it's good enough to secure eternal redemption for all people. And so it says, and he makes this contrast here, He tells us why the blood of goats and bulls isn't sufficient. He says in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So again, you have this temporal aspect. Yes, the sacrifices of the old covenant may have sanctified you outwardly. They may have given you the sign that you were sanctified or set apart, made holy outwardly. But it could not actually cleanse you internally. For that, for our conscience to be cleansed, we need the sacrifice of Christ, who offers himself without blemish to God on the cross.
Yeah, and you see this the same phrase that he's used before, this dead works kind of thing. And so what's happening is that Jesus comes and he saves you from all your sins. He sanctifies you. He purifies you. He gives you a good conscience. And he also saves you from this constant having to do something to make sure you're right with God, these dead works. He saves you from that, which is not like the big thing. I mean, the big thing is like redemption and all this stuff, but it's part of it, where what he's done is also put an end to you and your guilt management systems, or your how you're going to have to implement these certain things over and over and over again to make sure that you're good with God, this sort of treadmill of earning God's favor. All that's done. He's redeemed you from dead works, which is nice, because this is why he can tell you that you can stop.
Yeah, I think it's really important to emphasize what is meant by these dead works. We tend to hear this and think this means bad things.
Nope.
But no, this is just works in general. This can be the best of works.
Dead works are anything that don't save.
That's correct. Yes. And I think, you know, it's very, very common for us to forget that we need to be saved just as much from our righteousness as we do from our unrighteousness.
Yeah. Dead. If dead works were bad things, he would just say sin, which, by the way, you got plenty of that you needed saving from. And he has saved
right.
you from that. But what he's also saved you from is the good things that you try to do to make God like you and accept you. Mm-hmm. He mm-hmm. saved you from those things. And so
that's the whole system of the law. The whole right. system of the law is this conditional program in which you do enough to gain the favor of God. And this is the natural religion of all mankind in one way or another. The commands may be different or slightly differ depending mm-hmm. on the context or the religion or whatnot. But essentially, the natural religion of man is always something that calls upon you and I to do something in order to please God. And what the sacrifice of Christ does for us is eliminate that entirely in the equation.
Yeah.
And all that matters is his works, because his works are the only truly righteous works that have ever been performed.
Right. And I like what he's doing here, because he'll say, like, hey, he's going to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so the contrast here is that you're going to be rescued from having to do these things that you think are good and maybe are good, but they don't save, in order to serve the living God. But here's the kicker on this is that you can't actually do any of the things that God really wants you to do. How do you serve the living God? Well, God doesn't need anything from you. And so what he does is, once he saves you from having to do things to earn his favor, he just lets you loose on your neighbor.
Yeah, once he saves you, it's like your eyes are drawn away from your own navel. Mm-hmm. Your eyes are drawn away from your own self. And suddenly they're focused on all of the people around you on planet Earth that in one way or another need you. Mm-hmm. I mean, they need you to be a good employee. They need you to be a good father. They need you to be a good husband. There's a million ways now that you get to serve the living God. Just not any of them will equate to what saves you. That's all been wrapped up in what Jesus right. Christ has accomplished.
Yeah. So you, at this point, you're able to love and serve other people without thinking that there's something salvific hanging in the balance, right? So this doesn't contribute at all. So you've been delivered from that, and now you just set free to love and serve other people, which is how you serve God. So this is great. And by the way, until you've been saved from these dead works, you don't have no time for your neighbor. If there is some sort of treadmill that you got to keep running on in order to make God like you or forgive you or accept you, then I can't waste my time with my neighbor. I've got a much bigger concern to deal with, which is God.
Or to the extent that you do waste time with your neighbor, you use them as a means to sort of chalk up your score in the righteousness column. And again, we would say that's not truly good either.
No, that's like
in good things, but it's actually motivated by selfishness and a fear that if you don't, you're going to be in trouble.
Yeah, no, now you've just like turned your neighbor into something to use in order to make God like you. Which, by the way, that's not a good work.
No, that's.
I mean, come on now. Right. You look at your neighbor and you're like, if I help him, God will like me. Now I'll help him. Like, that's not what it means to love your neighbor as yourself.
This is how sneaky self-righteousness is, right? I mean, this is why we so need to be redeemed by something, someone outside of us. Because if it's up to us, it's always going to go back to the sort of like, what can I do? Self-producing effort, you know, that just ends up being ultimately a masquerade for selfishness in one way or another. So we pick it up again at verse 15. It says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, I love the word mediator, Dan, because there's so much good news wrapped up in that word in the New Testament. When we hear that Jesus is a mediator, we hear that he is the one, he is our advocate that stands between us and the throne of God, making a pathway to the throne of God. When we hear the term mediator, we think of him interceding on our behalf, actually praying for us, even whether we're conscious of it or not, that is happening at all times. There's a sense of true security thinking of Jesus being our mediator that way.
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, the idea that God would mediate for you is just a kind of preposterous, but yet that is the case, right? That, you know, you have that Jesus lives to do what? He ever lives to make intercession. That Jesus is always pleading with the Father on your behalf. Like, that's wild to even consider. But also is something that makes you realize that you don't have to plead your own case anymore. You don't have to try to do any of this stuff anymore. You have someone, you have the Son of God pleading your case. You have the Son of God who is the mediator of the new covenant. You have all of this stuff going on in Christ. So why would you try to put any of that back in your own hands? And the reason is because we struggle with trust. But if we were wise, we would realize that this is much better in the hands of Jesus than in ours.
Yes. It's because he has died the death that we deserved, redeeming us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, as he says in verse 15, that we are guaranteed to receive the promised eternal inheritance. And he's going to pick up on this theme throughout the rest of the verses in this paragraph here at verse 16. He says, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God had commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is an extraordinarily significant little passage, especially that last segment of the sentence, there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. This is very, very important. So God has set this up from the very beginning. You go back to the Old Testament. even with Adam and Eve, for them to be clothed, there needed to be a sacrifice.
Yeah.
There's always needed to be a shedding of blood to atone for the people's sins and then to cover over the people's sins. And that is what is the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus has provided for us, not in the same way as the sacrificial system, but for all time.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah.
So he continues on, verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So if there's any question, by the time you're done with nine chapters as to what Jesus has done and why he is superior to the old covenant, well, then you're not really paying attention, because it's spelled out over and over and over again, as we see here in chapter 9.
Yeah, what happens is that I think that for the audience that he's writing to, they have these kind of questions like, well, God commanded the temple to be built, and God gave instructions for the tabernacle. So like, what are we doing with that? Like, surely we're not just leaving all that. And the answer is, yes, you are leaving all that, because all of that was just to try to get you to the real thing, right? I mean, as he would say, there are copies of the true thing, right? Yes. That's all it is. It's like a photograph, right? And so you're looking at a photograph, and then you go to the place. You might see a picture of Mount Rainier, and you say, okay, like, there it is. And then you go to it, and you're like, what do I do with this picture now? And you're like, well, you're not needing that picture, bro, because that thing is right in front of you.
Yes.
Like, the real thing. And that's what is happening here. And there people are struggling with, can you really just leave all of that behind? Because it was given to you by God. And the answer is yes, because of this part right here, which is that he's not going to suffer repeatedly.
Yes.
So the sacrifice for sin is done. And this is what he says, that he's appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by sacrificing himself. Like, the sin problem is no more. It has been solved. Like, the sin is not something that it is on you or some system that, yes, God put in place to deal with, that God has dealt with it himself. And so to go back to try to figure out how to deal with the sins you committed today by any other means other than just simply going to God and asking for forgiveness, which he has already won, is actually an insult to God. That God is saying, you're going back to copies when I've actually done the true thing that the copies were pointing to, and so there is no more sacrifice for sin. This is a once-for-all thing.
Yes, that's right. And he continues in that vein, saying in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, this is really significant related to what you just said.
I love this for like multiple reasons. One, you have to say, look, Jesus ain't going to die again for sins. This is a one-time thing. Wages of sin is death. Jesus does what for sins? He dies for them. He dies for all of them. He takes on all
sin. I love this
sin.
Language of bearing the sins of many. That brings up the language of the prophet Isaiah. He's taking on the sins himself.
Yes. So he has dealt with sin. Now, he will appear a second time. Now, how often, Eric, have you heard sermons preached or people say things that, like, I remember, man, people being like, you don't want to be doing that when Jesus comes back. You know, I don't know. Like, you wouldn't want to be watching a movie, you wouldn't want to be caught in a theater watching a movie when Jesus comes back, not being about to work, you know, or whatever. You know, you wouldn't want to be at a football game when Jesus comes back. That would, Sure, I don't care. Like, that's fine with me. Have you ever read Hebrews, bro? Like, he's not coming back to deal with sin. The idea here is that, like, yes, it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. But when Christ returns, he's not like, all right, let's see if I can finally deal with all this sin. No, he's already dealt with the sin. He's just coming back to save those who are eagerly waiting. The second advent, the second coming, is him simply gathering up those who trust in what he has done. And there is a judgment, but the judgment is not, oh, your sins aren't paid for. The judgment is simply this, that you have rejected my finished work. And so the benefits of that work you do not have. And the benefits of that work are forgiveness of sin and a life eternal. That's the judgment. The judgment is not like, this was a good person, that was a bad person. The judgment is not like, well, I got to figure out how to deal with all the sin that's been going on since I was here last time. That's not what it is. He's just, the judgment is a judgment of faith.
That's right. No, 100%. And, you know, I love describing the second coming with these words. What is he coming for? Like, what's the second coming all about? For him to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Mm-hmm. In other words, I want people to understand that the second coming is good news. It's gospel. It's something that we eagerly wait for. It's why it's described as looking up, because our redemption draws near. You know, I think people get freaked out, of course, by the second coming, and it's understandable. I mean, you know, thinking about the world ending and all that is, you know, a little jarring, but it is good news. It is something that is for our good.
Yeah, it is. And you certainly shouldn't be worried about your sin. I'm not saying don't worry about being like your sin in the sense of like, just go do whatever you want and sin. What I'm saying is for the Christian, the second coming is not like, oh no, what about my sin? I haven't dealt with it. Like, yeah, no, it's been dealt with.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. You don't have to worry. You don't have to worry what's going to happen to you when he comes again.
No.
You're going home.
Yeah.
Christian, you're going home.
The judgment,
no matter how imperfect and flawed you are, you're going home.
Yes. Like, the whole thing is, the judgment is has to do with a book. And that book is a book of names. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name's in there, you're in. And if it's not, you're out. And the way your name is written in that book is by faith.
That's correct.
And not how much faith, simply trusting that if you are to be saved and if your sins are to be forgiven, that is all on account of Christ. If you believe that, then you don't have anything to worry about.
You're in.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good news. And so on that note, we enter into chapter 10 of Hebrews. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It can never make perfect those who draw near. The law will never, ever do the job. That is his point.
And it's make perfect too. Like, so will the law sanctify you? No.
That's right.
It will tell you to be sanctified. It will not sanctify you.
That's right. Only Jesus Christ can do the sanctifying, the true and better necessary sanctification that we need. He continues on, verse 2, "Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So Jesus shows up and says, "I'm going to take care of all of this from now on. No more blood of bulls and goats. I'm going to offer my own blood because this is why I'm here. This body was prepared for me to do this very thing, to sacrifice myself in atonement for sinners."
Yeah, I mean, the idea here is like, wait a minute, like, sacrifices and offerings, God hasn't desired that? The burnt offerings and sin offerings, he's taking no pleasure? I mean, isn't he the one that said to do those things? what is happening here is he's saying this was all just a holding until this thing happened, until the body that was prepared for me, until God became incarnate. This was all just pictures, types, a copy of something that was to come. And God does forgive sins all through the Old Testament stuff, but he actually doesn't do them on account of the blood of bulls and goats. He does them on account of what they represent. So all That's forgiveness right. belongs Very to Christ. Important. There's no one in the Old Testament that's forgiven because some goat died. It's That's because correct. Of what that goat represents. So God sees what that goat represents, which is Christ, who is coming. And all forgiveness is given on account of Christ and nothing else.
Yeah, we get asked from time to time, you know, what saved the Old Testament saints, you know, as opposed to, we know how New Testament saints are saved, but how are the Old Testament saints? And the answer is the same. Mm-hmm. It is Christ. That is the fact. It's just they're looking for, ultimately looking forward to what Christ will accomplish on their behalf, but it's still Christ.
Yeah, and we look back. They look That's forward, right.
we look back. They look forward.
Same salvation.
But never has the bull or the goat been responsible for the forgiveness of sins.
No,
never.
Only what it represents. That's it.
That's right. That's right. So we pick it up at verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Oh, so it's,
Dan, how much do you love the fact that he chose to use the word sanctified here?
Well, he uses it because it's what you need to know. And what you need to know is this, is that you weren't going to be sanctified by these things, which were a matter of the law. And it's not as though Jesus Christ dies for your sins and gives you the strength, the opportunity, the potential to be sanctified. He just does it. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus dies for
sin. It's a done deal.
Yeah, Jesus dies for sin. That results in your sanctification.
This is correct. Again, we ask the question, who is doing the verbs here? Whose will is this done by? Well, it's by his will. You are sanctified. You are saved. You will be saved ultimately because it's his will to do so.
Yeah.
And he's shown that through sacrificing himself on the cross for you.
Yeah. That's exactly right.
He does all the verbs, my friends.
I mean, and for the Christian, I mean, it does seem like, I mean, this is the, if there's one thing, I mean, if you can get over the anxiety of, you know, whether or not you believe enough or have enough faith or truly believe or are a fully devoted, you know, Christ follower, you know, like a different kind of Christ follower, like a real one. If you get over the anxiety of all that, a lot of times you just move into this other anxiety, which is, how's my sanctification going?
Yeah.
You know, how's my performance?
Oh, it's very, very common. This is the old bait and switch, right, Dan?
Yeah. Am I looking like I need Jesus less and less every day? Of course, this is the goal. I'm being sarcastic. That is not the goal. And what this tells us is that your sanctification, which is a, if you were, now I'm going to get a little dorky here at the end, but if you were to pick up a dogmatics text and you were going to look under soteriology, this is your doctrine of salvation, you would see justification would be under that in that category.
And yes.
Of course, right? So how is one justified? But so is sanctification.
That's
and,
correct.
And as a monergist, when we're talking about soteriology, we believe that it is God who saves, but it's not just God who justifies. It is also God who sanctifies, and it is God who will glorify you, that is, raise you from the dead and give you a new body. This is all the work of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yep, that's what we hang our hopes on. That's why we, this day after Christmas, celebrate so much his coming at Christmas, because in his coming we have everything necessary for life and salvation.
That's right. Amen. And we are out of time, so we'll leave it right there. Guys, go over to 1517 and check out all the resources that we have going on. Also, there is an event coming up in the spring, May 5th and 6th. It is in beautiful Bentonville, Arkansas. The national event is sold out in San Diego, so if you want to come to an event, come to that one. You can find all of the details over there. Just go to the upcoming events, find the Here We Still Stand regional event. Register for that. It's $99 to come hang out with us for 2 days. It's going to be a great time. Would love to see you there. Eric and I will both be there. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.